Well, we're studying the attributes of God, and I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 11 to begin with. We left off last week with the attribute of self-sufficiency. And, of course, self-sufficiency is a category of divine attribute that we have nothing to relate it to. It belongs solely and completely to the domain of that which is God. And we are such totally dependent creatures that the concept of self-sufficiency goes beyond anything we could really imagine. And by self-sufficiency, we mean that God has within himself all that is required for his being God. He is not dependent on anyone and outside of himself. And so you have Paul's words to the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts 17. God is not a God to be served with human hands as if he needed anything. God has no needs. There's nothing that God needs. And so Romans 11, verses 33 through 36 is a text that has implications for the self-sufficiency of God. And we read these words: "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." This is one of those texts, by the way, that you could go back to again and again on the attributes of God, because there's so many attributes that are mentioned here. The knowledge of God, the wisdom of God, in a sense, the infinitude of God, the depth of the riches of God. But it's the last two verses that have implication for God's self-sufficiency. Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? The concept is that everything that we have, everything that we, as it were, render back to God, no matter what it is, whatever we render to God by way of service, whatever we give to God by way of that which is his due, has already been given to us first by him. So we're not contributing anything to him that which was not already his to begin with. And so whether it is tithes or offerings, rendering that to God, God is the one who empowered us to make wealth. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 17, somewhere around there. It is God who empowers his people to make money. It's God that gave you the mental ability to do what you do. It's God who's given you the physical ability to do what you do. Everything that you have, everything that you are, begins with not you, but God. And so whatever you render to God by way of service, by way of offering, by way of whatever, came from him to begin with. And there's a sense in which absolutely everything comes from him, and thus anything that is given back to him has already started with him. And that's why Paul then moves in verse 36 and makes this most comprehensive statement. For, and you can see how this works with verse 35, for from him are all things. Through him are all things. To him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. In other words, God is the beginning, the middle, the end. He is the source. He is the origin. He is the provider. And he is the sustainer. And he is the goal of all things, which is another, in a sense, roundabout way of saying that all that God is, all that God requires to be God, he already is in himself. Outside of himself, he needs nothing. Really an astonishing statement. A.W. Tozer, in that fantastic little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says, "Almighty God, just because he is almighty, needs no support. The picture of a nervous, ingratiating God fawning over men to win their favor is not a pleasant one. Yet if we look at the popular conception of God, that is precisely what we see. 20th century Christianity has put God on charity. So lofty is our opinion of ourselves that we find it quite easy, not to say enjoyable, to believe that we are necessary to God. But the truth is that God is not greater for our being, nor would he be less if we did not exist. That we do exist is altogether of God's free determination, not by our desert, nor by divine necessity. And so God is self-sufficient, but God is also, I'm going to deal with these both together, God is also transcendent and immanent. By transcendent, we mean that God is above us. All right. Now, when we say that God is above us, we're not saying in a sense that in the order of things, you have these rungs on a ladder and God is at some rung and we just happen to be a rung or two below. That's not the concept at all. You might be on the ladder. Angels might be on the ladder. Caterpillars might be on the ladder. God's not on the ladder. God made the ladder. He's above the ladder. He is transcendently above the ladder. He is infinitely above the ladder. And so when we talk about the transcendence of God, we're talking about his holy other-than-ness. All right. So take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, familiar passage. We've already made reference to it a number of times in our study on the attributes of God. Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim, literally burning ones, stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." When we think about the transcendence of God, we should think also in terms of his holiness, his other-than-ness, his other-than-us-ness. Obviously, all those words together don't make up one word. You will not find other than usness in the dictionary, but you understand what I'm saying. When these angels, these seraphim, these burning ones, these sinless creatures, these beings that never knew what it was to disobey God for one single solitary moment, otherwise they wouldn't have been in God's presence. When they are in the immediate presence of the holy God, they cover their eyes because of the brightness of his holiness, the splendor of his majesty. With two wings, they cover their feet. That is, the covering of the feet is a sign of feet symbolize creatureliness. Okay, in a sense, it's your feet that connect you to the earth. Your feet are a symbol of creatureliness. And so even in the immediate presence of God, that sense of creatureliness needs to be, as it were, hidden. And so with two, they flew, but they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." And of course, that term, kadosh, has the idea of not just purity in the sense of moral perfection. It has that, but it also has the idea of transcendently different. Transcendently other than the creation. And so here are these angels, these seraphim, and they cry out almost you could imagine in antiphonal response, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty." And so in this passage, you see that the Creator, and of course we saw that John 12, John identifies the one seen here as actually Jesus. He is the transcendent, holy other than holy God. And even angels who belong to a realm that is different than us, they belong to a realm of spiritual beings that dwell in the presence of the Most High. Even they reflect by their actions, covering their eyes, covering their feet, that this God is transcendent even above the angels. Now, Isaiah chapter 66 communicates the same thing, but in a different way. Isaiah chapter 66. Verse 1, thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. And I'm going to stop there. Notice the picture that you get in Isaiah 66 is no longer the exalted Lord who is seated in his on his throne, in his temple, being worshipped and adored by angels. But now all of a sudden the imagery is different. It is the God who is enthroned in the heavens, and actually the earth is nothing more than a footstool for his feet. In other words, the idea is that the God who made all these things, that's what he says, I've made all these things, he is so much more above, so far transcendent, so much more immense than what he has made, that he could picture himself as the heavens. Think of the immensity, the vastness of the heavens. The heavens are his throne. That's where he sits down. And the earth is merely a footstool for his feet. And so this God, who is the God who made all things, is the God who, according to Jeremiah 23, fills the heavens of heavens. This vastness, this transcendence, this other than-ness. And in fact, there's a little bit of irony. And of course, this gets woven throughout the whole Old Testament. Where then, where's a house that you could build for me? Okay. How in the world can you take the transcendent God, who is holy other, who is immense, exalted, far above the heavens, and build him a place to live? How could you provide for him a resting place? God then turns around and says, basically, what you have in Romans 11:35, I've already made all these things. Anything that you can do for me, you need to understand that I'm in absolute control of everything anyway. And anything that you make, I've already provided for it anyway. I am the transcendent, exalted, majestic God that dwells in the heavens of heavens. And the earth is nothing more than a footstool for my feet. So don't think that you could build me a nice little house and I can come and live there and you can control me. I am an absolutely unmanageable deity. That may be about the best lesson that some people could ever learn, that God is an unmanageable God. Not to be controlled, not to be manipulated, not to be, as it were, boxed in by man's designs. And so here's God, he's transcendent, he's other than, he is lofty, majestic, high. That's all the language of Scripture. And Tozer, again, has one of the most classic statements. You've heard this before. He says, we must not think of God as the highest in an ascending order of being, starting with the single cell and going on up from the fish to the bird, to the animal, to the man, to the angel, to cherub, to God. This would be to grant God immanence, even preeminence, but that is not enough. We must grant him transcendence in the fullest meaning of that word. Forever God stands apart in light unapproachable. He is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is but finite, while the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite. The caterpillar and the archangel, though far removed from each other in the scale of created things, are nevertheless one in that they are alike created. They both belong in the category of that which is not God and are separated from God by infinitude itself. And so you read these passages, and actually the book of Isaiah is replete with passages that deal with God's transcendent majesty. He's the high, lifted up, exalted God. But there's another element to God's attributes that you always need to bring in together with the concept of his transcendence. Because if all you have at the end of the day is a God who is transcendent, a God who is wholly other, high, lofty, exalted, infinitely above us, then he is forever unapproachable. He is forever inaccessible. He is forever distant. But the Bible presents God not just in a sense of being transcendent, but the Bible also presents God in the sense of being imminent. Now, imminent, I don't mean happen any second. I mean imminent in the sense of close, near. Now, if you're still in Isaiah 66, notice how this plays out in this particular text. You have the transcendence of God. And then in the middle of verse 2, God says, but to this one I will look. And the idea is, to this one I'll look with favor. To this one I will look upon with a sense of grace. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. So the transcendent God who inhabits the heavens of heavens actually does look down on with favor on those who are humble, contrite in spirit, and who tremble at his word. Now notice just a few pages back, Isaiah 57. Notice how transcendence and immanence actually coalesce together. For verse 15, 57, 15, for thus says the high and exalted one, that's transcendence, right? Who lives forever, that's transcendence, whose name is holy, that's transcendence. I dwell on a high and holy place, that's transcendence. Now notice this, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The God who is transcendent, the God who is holy other than, who dwells in eternity, as it were, who dwells high, lofty, and exalted, is also the same God who dwells in the midst of those who are humble and contrite and brokenhearted. And so what do you have in Scripture? You have this language of God being high, exalted, lofty, but you also have language like God is near the brokenhearted. He's near. The idea is he's close to. The psalmist celebrates at the end of Psalm 73. He says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on the earth. And though my heart and my flesh may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my inheritance forever. Surely the nearness of God is my good. And so the God who is the holy God, the transcendent God, is also the God who is near the contrite. And he's close to those who are brokenhearted. And he's close to those who are downcast. And he's near those who are contrite and feel a sense of conviction for their sin and have a sense of how small they are and how big God is. And so the transcendent God is the immanent God. And of course, that is demonstrated for us most concretely in the incarnation. The eternal Son, the transcendent God, becomes so imminent, so close, so near, that the prophet says in the Virgin shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. The transcendent God draws near in the incarnation in a way that you could touch and see. You can't get any nearer than that. And so, are there times when we do feel that God is so far above us that he must be removed from our situation, from our lives, from our pain, our suffering, and so forth? And the answer is yes, sometimes it is possible to feel like that. But it's in times like that that you preach the incarnation to yourself. You preach that the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He took on flesh and blood, was tempted in all ways like we, yet without sin. The incarnation is the grandest demonstration of the nearness of God that you could ever, ever imagine. It is, in a sense, what guarantees to us, it is the surety which guarantees to us that God is near us, will never leave us nor forsake us. Right. God is also eternal. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Paul's doxology, now to the King, immortal, eternal, the only wise God. God is obviously an eternal God. And what we mean by God's eternality is that He is not limited in His existence in time. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is eternal. Again, this is a category that belongs uniquely to God in a sense. Even though God grants eternal life to us, and even though we have an immortal soul, you cannot argue for the eternal existence of yourself. You had a starting point. Now, you eternally existed in the mind of God. God always knew you. He always knew He would create you. He knew when He would bring you into this world. He knows when He will take us out. But we are not eternal in the sense that God is eternal. God has no beginning. God has no end. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God. He is the eternal God, which also means that He is not limited by time. Now, again, you know, trying to put your mind around this concept that God is not limited by time is one of those things that is very, very difficult to understand. But we should not make the mistake to say then that if God is eternal and He's not limited by time, that therefore God is atemporal or timeless. There have been people that have tried to argue that God is a timeless being. And in fact, I would imagine that if we would have taken a quick theological poll right before we touched on this part, and I would have said, how many of you believe God exists outside of time? Everybody would have raised their hand. That's true. And then if I would have said, how many believe that because God exists out of time, that God Himself is timeless? A number of you would have raised your hands. But let me just read you a couple of things here. Robert Raymond and John Frame both have done an excellent job in dealing with this subject. Let me just read a couple of choice quotations to you from Robert Raymond. By the way, this should be on your bookshelf, A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith by Robert Raymond. It's very good. And in dealing with God's eternality, he says, let me see, where should I start? Does not God inform us in these verses, Ephesians 1:4, John 17:24, that He had a plan, His eternal purpose, before He created the world? Does this data not mean that before the creation of the world, God could have said, indeed, would have had to say, as the God of truth, if an angel had asked Him about the when of the world's creation, quote, I have not yet created the world, its creation is still in the future. And does He not now have to say, as the God of truth, I have created the world, its creation is no longer in the future, and it is now in the past? It would certainly seem that the past is past for God, and the present is present for God, and the future is future for God, surely as they are for us. And while He certainly and infallibly knows the future because He ordained it, it is still the future that He knows it. If God's, quote, time words to us respecting His plans and actions do not mean for God the same as they mean for us, then for Him the creation of the world may not have actually occurred yet. For Him, Christ's first coming may still be the only thing of predictive, may be a thing of only predictive prophecy. For Him, Christ's second coming may be a thing of the past. For Him, the Christian may still be in his sin and still live under divine condemnation. Or for Him, these things and everything else may be past, present, and future all at the same time. In short, if God is timeless and if all of His acts are for Him timeless acts, then we can have no true and certain knowledge of anything except pure mathematics. There seems to be an inherent contradiction in saying that a timeless person lives in an eternal present because the referent of the word present has significance only in the ordering category, which includes past and future as well. He goes on and he says, this would mean that for God, while He Himself ever remains ontologically unaffected by durational sequence, I'll skip that quote. All right. You and I live in time, and you and I are bound by time. As a result of being creatures, we are always limited by time. That is just a flat-out reality to all of us. God, as eternal, does indeed exist over and above time as the transcendent eternal God, but He also exists in time. And if you take the words of the Bible seriously, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, there does actually seem to be, by necessity, a sequential experience of time and events, even for God. Now, that doesn't mean that He's bound by time and limited by time like we are. But it certainly is safe to say that the God who exists outside of time also exists in time. And in fact, what's interesting is that the word for eternal in both Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament is not timelessness, but the word for eternal is ages of ages, which again seems to indicate a duration of time, a duration of time with no terminating point, but a duration of time nevertheless. And so God is eternal. And again, one of those categories that makes us makes our heads hurt a little bit, but nevertheless, one that is good to know, that God, who exists from all eternity, is working out all things after the counsel of His will. Psalm 139. We now move to omnipresence. Just as God is not limited in His existence in time, God is also not limited in His existence in space. God is everywhere present. To put it differently, there is no place where God is not. Okay? Psalm 139, verse 7. David says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. And so David says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And the answer that he gives is, nowhere. No matter where I go, there you are. And the language that he uses actually is very picturesque. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. That should be obvious. But if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. And so you've got these two extremes, heaven and Sheol. It's a figure of speech, it's a merism. You use two polar opposites in a sense. And in other words, to say God is in heaven and God is in Sheol, that is just to say that God is absolutely everywhere. There is no place too high that is beyond God. There is no place too low that is beneath Him. And then David says, if I take the wings of the dawn, and the idea is as the sun is coming up over the horizon and the rays begin to beam and just the speed of light, the speed of those sunbeams as they go over the horizon. David says, if I were to hop on one of those beams and just ride it as far as I could over the horizon, you'd already be there. If I dwelt in the remotest part of the sea, places that are so dark, so deep,
that no human being has ever even seen before. David says, if it were possible for me to go to the deepest part of the ocean's depths, you'd already be there. In other words, there is no place where God is not. There are other texts. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, 23 and 24. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? This sense of the omnipresence, the everywhere presence of God, is of course the idea that God is universally present, absolutely everywhere. And theologians have been careful to point out that God is not only everywhere present, but all that God is everywhere present. In other words, it's not like a part of God is over here and a part of God is over there. It's not as if that God has been being beamed from one place to the other, and his molecules are broken apart and spread over, and you have a little bit here and a little bit there. All God is, he is everywhere present. Now, when we say that God is omnipresent, sometimes we start to theologize like this. We say, if God is omnipresent, if God is everywhere present, then to pray, for instance, like we do in our worship services sometime, God, we ask that you be present with us, is actually a futile prayer because God is actually already present. Now, in one sense, by the way, have you ever thought that? Yes, just honestly, yeah, everybody's thought that. God be near me. Well, God's already near me. You know, it doesn't matter where you are, in the shower, in the mountains, in your car, God's there, right? And there's a sense, universal presence, absolutely true. But the Bible talks about the presence of God in different ways. It talks about the presence of God not just in this abstract but real sense of universal presence. That's always true. That's always a given. That's always an absolute non-negotiable reality. God is everywhere present, universally so. But the Bible speaks in different ways about the presence of God. Let me just give you some of these. First, what we could call the Christological presence of God. There is a sense in which God is present in Christ that is far different and far more, I don't want to say significant, but that's the only word that comes to mind, far more significant than just saying that God is everywhere present. When you read words like this, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is the Christological presence of God, and it is a presence of God that is manifestly, qualitatively different than just saying that God is everywhere present. When that little baby came out of Mary's womb and was laid in the manger, there in human flesh, God was. In a way that he wasn't in the next manger. All right? When Jesus of Nazareth went into the synagogue at Nazareth in Luke 4, the Christological presence of God was present in that synagogue in a way that it wasn't present in the synagogue and temple in Jerusalem. Okay?
The reason that this is important to emphasize is because the scripture emphasizes it. The apostle says that in him, Colossians 2:9, in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. That is a manifestation of the presence of God that is far different than just saying, God, if I walked into the storage closet, you'd be there. What we're talking about is God present in human flesh. The fullness of God present in human flesh. The manifestation of God in all of his fullness in human flesh, so that Jesus can say, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay? Now that is a sense of God's presence that is unique. It is a unique expression of God's presence that is different than mere omnipresence. There is also the sense of the indwelling presence of God. Okay? Let's say that you took a believer and sat him right there, and you took an unbeliever and sat him right there. Okay? God is omnipresent. But is there a difference in the presence of God in the believer as opposed to the unbeliever? Is there? Yes, there's a huge difference, and that huge difference is new covenant reality. I will put my spirit within you. Jesus in the upper room discourse, John chapter 14, talks about sending his spirit to come and do what? To dwell in us. And in fact, what's fascinating, if you read the upper room discourse very carefully, and you read all the sections that deal with God dwelling with his people, God the Father and Jesus the Son dwell in his people through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is what we call the indwelling presence of God. And so, don't you know, Paul says, that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so the Spirit of God is present. God is present in believers in a way that is unique and is an expression that is different than just saying that God is omnipresent. All right? There, of course, is the heavenly presence of God, our Father, who art everywhere. Our Father, who art in heaven. Matthew 6:9. There is a sense in which we can talk about the heavenly presence of God. That is the place where the full essence of God is manifested and displayed. I mean, let's face it, there is, even though omnipresence says that God, let's just use this building as an example. God is spiritually present in this place, and everything that God is present in this place. All right? But do you see that? No. You know it because Scripture says, to paraphrase Psalm 139, if I walked into the building at 2320 Hayburn Road, you are there. Right? When you talk about his heavenly presence, you're talking about that which is the full revelation of the full essence of God displayed. All right? It is the manifestation that you see in Revelation 4 and 5. It's the manifestation that Jesus speaks about when he says, Our Father who art in heaven. God is present in heaven in a way in which his manifest glory is put on display in a way that his, used language like this, his mere omnipresence is not. Right? There's also the eternal presence that will be manifest in the new heavens and the new earth. But let's talk about another kind of presence before we get to that. We're going to call the perceptible presence of God, or the felt presence of God. This is the manifest presence of God that is, in a sense, more direct and more experiential than mere omnipresence. It is the kind of presence, we talk about the perceptible presence of God. That is the presence of God that can be perceived by human experience. When we talk about the perceptible presence of God, we're talking about the kind of presence that Jacob talked about in Genesis chapter 28 at Bethel, where after he encounters God, you know what he says in Genesis 28? He says, "Surely God was in this place." Now, that was not to say that Jacob did not believe that God was not omnipresent and was there one minute and gone the next. What he meant was that he actually encountered, experienced, perceived tangibly the very presence of God in a way that was beyond the normal and the ordinary. It's the kind of perceived, experienced presence of God that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14, where he says, if unbelievers come into your service and one stands up and prophesies and God through the Spirit reveals the secrets of his heart, he will fall on his face and he will say, surely God is among you. In other words, there is a manifest perceived presence of encountering God. Now, I would suggest to you that actually the perceived presence of God, the perceptible presence of God, is one of the marks of authentic heaven-sent revival. Now, out of curiosity, have you ever sensed the presence of God? Let's just see your hands. Have you ever sensed the presence of God? Maybe times of prayer, times of worship. 101,001, 10,001 times where you could actually have a perceived sense of the nearness, the presence of God. I would submit to you that what makes revival revival is the nearness of God in a perceived, felt way that is experiential. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who although when he came near the end of his life would have said that he never experienced revival like he wanted to, was a man who was well acquainted with the perceptible presence of God. Lloyd-Jones says, George Whitefield was a man who rarely preached without being aware of the unction and power of the Holy Spirit. But there were variations even in his own ministry. At one place, something quite exceptional happened, so exceptional that he makes a note of it. God came down. Notice the language. God came down. Which, by the way, is reminiscent of Isaiah 64. Rend the heavens and come down. God came down. Oh, yes, they had been enjoying the presence and the blessing of God before, but not like this. Something wonderful had happened. God was in the very midst. God came down. That is exactly what happens during a revival. Well, what does this mean? We can describe it like this. It is the consciousness of the presence of God the Holy Spirit, literally, in the midst of the people. Probably most of us who are here have never known that in that degree, but that is exactly what is meant by a visitation of God's Spirit. It is above and beyond the highest experiences in the normal life and working of the church. Suddenly, those present in the meeting become aware that someone has come amongst them. They are aware of a glory. They are aware of a presence. They cannot define it. They cannot describe it. They cannot put it into words. They just know that they have never known anything like it before. Sometimes they describe it as heaven on earth. They really feel that they are in heaven. They have forgotten time. They are beyond that. Time is no longer any meaning for them, nor any real existence. They are in a spiritual realm, and God has come come down among them and filled the place and the people with a sense of his glorious presence. That's what revival is the perceived, felt presence of God. Ian Murray, in his book on revival and revivalism, says there is a final practical consequence which flows directly from the above understanding of revival. If revival consists in a larger giving of God's Spirit for the making known of Christ's glory, then it follows that a sense of God will always be evident at such times, evident not only in the conviction of sin, but equally in the bewildered amazement of Christians at the consciousness of the Lord who is in their midst. Then indeed, people are awed and solemnized. They meet the Almighty face to face, as it were, and the hush of eternal things drowns the noises of earth and soaks into the soul. He goes on, and there's a firsthand account. Bennett Tyler, who was converted during the Second Great Awakening, writes this. He says, in the spring of 1802, while I was a sophomore, that great revival commenced in Yale, to which reference has often been made, and which issued in the hopeful conversion of about 70 of the students. But this revival commenced a few weeks before the spring vacation. I knew very little of it, however, at the time, as I was confined with the measles. And as soon as I was able, I had gone home on account of the weakness of my eyes. I continued at home during the remainder of the term, and owing to the sickness and death of my father, I did not return to college till 1 or 2 weeks after the commencement of the summer term. A great change had taken place during my absence. Many who were thoughtless when I last saw them were now rejoicing in hope. Others were deeply anxious for their souls. Meanwhile, I had been called to pass through a most affecting scene. My father had died in the triumphs of faith. His death, the funeral service, which was preached on the following Sabbath, and the intelligence which I had received from college had made a deep impression on my mind. I returned to college. When I entered the college yard, an awful solemnity seemed to rest upon every object on which I cast my eyes. The buildings were solemn. The trees were solemn. The countenance of every individual whom I saw was solemn. How dreadful is this place, was the exclamation which seemed naturally to force itself upon me. I went into my room. On the table was a letter addressed to me from a classmate with whom I had been intimate and whom I had left in a state of thoughtless security. His attention had been called upon had been called up to the concerns of his soul, and having heard of my affliction and the death of my father, he had written me a very affectionate letter, urging me to immediate attention to the concerns of my own soul. My roommate soon after came from his closet with solemn, joyful countenance and told me what God had done for his soul since we had parted. My feelings at that time can be better imagined than described. Suffice it to say, an impression was made upon me that God was in this place. There are times where God draws near. It is perfectly right and good to pray, God, as we meet with you as your people, rend the heavens and come down. Manifest your presence to us. And there are times, to varying degrees, where even in this place we have a sense of God's presence. And sometimes it is more acute, other times it is less acute, but there are times where God is pleased to actually draw near, to have an experiential sense that God is close to us. Sometimes it happens in the course of worship. Sometimes it can happen in the course of prayer. Sometimes it can happen in the course of preaching. Sometimes it can happen just when you begin to fellowship with another believer and you actually start to engage in prayer with one another. And all of a sudden it seems that that promise that where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there, right there in the midst. And all of a sudden the nearness of God is almost palpable, tangible, and it is experiential. And that is the kind of presence of God that will make heaven, heaven. And it is what brings heaven to earth for us. And so pray, God, meet us. God, be present with us. God, be so present with us that unbelievers will feel completely uncomfortable and believers will be full of joy, inexpressible, full of glory. God is pleased to do that from time to time. I've shared this before, but on a couple of occasions during pastors' conference in New Jersey, through the preaching of God's word, there were times where in the preaching of the word of God, it seemed as if God was so near and just dealing just directly, eyeball to eyeball, heart to heart. And it was not just one here or one there, but it was a pervasive sense among the entire assembly of God's people. A couple of occasions in a public meeting where there were probably 600-700 people present. Other times, just when the pastors were present, 150 of us or so. And the thing that marked it was not people falling out of their chairs and rolling in the aisles. What marked it was that when it was time to, quote, be dismissed, nobody moved. Nobody spoke. Nobody dared to break the sense of solemnity that had actually, as it were, kind of descended upon us. That is the perceived presence of God. And as a child of God, you should long for it. You should long for it. You should long for it as you have communion with God in your own devotions. You should long for it as you meet with God's people. You should long for it as your eternal inheritance. And it is experiential. And I know that in our kinds of circles, we're really careful that we don't want to be experience seekers, and we don't want to base our Christian faith on feelings and emotions and experience. And I understand all of that, and I'll trumpet that as loudly as anybody. But you know what? You can go to such an extreme in that you end up being nothing but a cerebral Christian that has nothing but anything up here and absolutely no heart. And there's a disconnect, and the disconnect is dangerous. Our faith should be an experiential faith. Our relationship with God should be an experiential relationship with God. Our communion with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit should be a felt communion that we seek. Now, it is, of course, up to the sovereign hand of God to manifest His presence to us as He sees fit. There may be times where you long for it. Martin Lloyd-Jones lived his whole life and spent his entire ministry longing to see God move in revival in Great Britain and in his own church at Westminster Chapel. And even though there were, as it were, small, not downpours, but, you know, a little drizzles here and there, and he was thankful for those, he never lived to see the manifestation of the presence and glory of God like he longed to. But you know what? There's something that's right and good and true about longing to see it. Because what it ultimately is it is ultimately the manifestation of what we long for eternally in our hearts. To be absolutely dead earnest about, God, please meet with us. Manifest your presence among us. We're going to pray like Moses. I pray you, show us your glory. To have that to be the heartbeat of your prayer, to be the driving force of, Lord, as I read your word today, meet with me, meet with me. All that is simply the manifestation of what God has put in your heart that will be ultimately fulfilled when you get to heaven.
And to want to have some of that now is not wrong. It's right. And so to pray for God's perceived, felt presence, God, make yourself known. Overwhelm us so that when that postlude is over, the only thing that goes through our mind is God is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. That's the manifestation that God has come near. Not barking like dogs and scratching like cats, but a sense of solemnity. That is the perceptible presence of God. Now, I said that that is a manifestation of the eternity, the desire of eternity that God has put in our hearts as His children. There's also a sense in which God will be eternally present. And in fact, John the Apostle reveals that sense of eternal presence in a fairly unique way. Look over at Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Verse 22. John is talking about the new Jerusalem that has come down out of heaven. And he says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. No need for a temple. Why? Because God and the Lamb are the temple, and we will forever dwell in Him. And He illumines it, and He's the light of it. And the idea is that there we are in the immediate presence of God and of the Lamb forever and ever and ever. And so everything that God is gets manifested to His saints throughout all of the endless ages in its fullness in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, it is that presence. It is that manifestation of God as the temple of His people. We're His temple too, right? In fact, it is the church that is the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. And there is this marvelous sense of inter-mutual dwelling. God dwells in us. We dwell in Him. And forever and ever, we will be dwelling in the immediate presence of God, fully manifest. But the question that comes up is, if God's presence is what makes heaven, heaven, then what about hell? Now, some people would say that hell is the absence of God. That is not true. Because divine omnipresence says that God is universally present everywhere. And in fact, for the saints, the presence of God is what will make heaven, heaven. But for the lost, it will be the presence of God that will make hell, hell. In the new heaven and the new earth, as His people, He will manifest the fullness of His love and His grace and His mercy to us in ways that go beyond anything that we could ever imagine. In hell, it will be His presence as the just and holy God that will make hell, hell. The one thing that the damned will wish for all of the endless ages, is that God would just go away and leave them alone. That's the way they've lived. That's what they've wanted in this life. And in the eternal state, God will withhold mercy, love, grace to the damned. But he will not withhold his awesome presence. Look at Revelation chapter 14.
Revelation chapter 14. Verse 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." The picture in verses 9 through 11 is no doubt the picture of eternal punishment, the picture of hell. It's the picture of fire, brimstone, smoke of their torment going up, no rest day or night. That is the eternal state of condemnation. And notice very clearly that John says that they suffer that torment in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. God's presence will not be void in hell. There will certainly be no manifestation of the love and glory of his face. And so in a sense, the idea is they are banished. But what they're banished from is not the presence of God himself. What they are banished from is all of the common grace and all of the common love and all of the mercy that they had received all the way up to the point of death. Remember, even unbelievers are, as it were, showered with the common grace of God all of their lives. Unbelievers are, as it were, showered with the very love of God. We're going to see that this Sunday night in Acts chapter 14. God actually does good. He does acts of kindness to everyone. That is what we call common grace. And once the unbeliever dies, enters into final judgment, what happens is all of a sudden, all of that common grace that they knew, and they will, in retrospect, they will be fully aware of the fullness of that common grace and the magnificence of that universal love. And all of a sudden, that will be gone. They will be forever, as it were, banished from that, from God, but he will not go away. The holy and righteous God will not go away. What do the unrepentant want more than anything else in Revelation chapter 6? They want the mountains and the rocks to fall on them to do what? To hide them from the presence of the Lamb. Why? Because it is his presence that torments them in their impenitent, ungraceful state. And so when we say that God is omnipresent, understand that there are a lot of different dimensions to the presence of God. For us, as the children of God, we ought to long to live in that presence, experience that presence. We have that presence to look forward to all eternity. And so, where could we go from his Spirit? Where could we flee from his presence? Nowhere. But how we long to know it, experientially, perceptibly. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come to you tonight in the name of your Son.
And Father, you are so far beyond our thoughts and our ability to comprehend. But yet, Father, you are not a God who is far off. You are a God who is near. You are a God who has revealed yourself. And we thank you, Lord, that even now you are near us. We pray that you would increase the longings of our hearts to walk in closeness and intimacy with you. We pray, Father, that you would increase the desires of our hearts, that we might encounter you in such a way that we could say, this is an awesome place, for God is here. Father, we pray that even this coming Lord's Day, you would be near your people in a felt way. We give you thanks, Father, for drawing near to us in your Son, Jesus. We thank you so much for him. He is our hope. In his name we pray. Amen.